God's Word, what we were enjoying this morning, the blessings that we have been given, all those things do not change. But are there some things that do change and some things that should change? I suggest that there are. Let's turn first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18, but we'll read verse 17 to get the connection. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding, and leave out the words as in a glass. They really shouldn't be there, and they don't help the sense of it. With open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's the first thing that ought to change, and that is, I ought to change. Why? As we were saying this morning, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what a precious thing that is. But as was brought out in the meeting, the Lord wants to make us more and more like Christ. And of course, there's a day coming in the glory when we will be perfectly like Him, with Him and like Him. We know that. But He's beginning the process down here. And He uses everything in your life and mine in order to conform us as we get in another place to the image of His Son. That's in Romans chapter 8, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. I remember well, quite a few years ago now, there was a difficulty in an assembly, and there was a brother who was perhaps not behaving the way that he should, not, I don't mean in any really gross way that required assembly discipline, but in a way that made life difficult for his brethren. And he was spoken to about it. And his reaction was, but that's the way I'm made. That's the way I am. That's the way I'm made. I thought that one brother's answer to him was very, very good. He said, "Brother, I know that's the way you are made, and there are some things in all of us that we are made, if we use this expression, in our natural state, that are not very good." Well, the brother said, "The Lord loves me in spite of all that." "Oh, yes," the other brother said, "that is true, but that's a half-truth. He loves you too much to let you stay that way." Yes. The Lord wants to see growth. He wants to see change in His children. To what end? To becoming more like Christ. Speaking of myself, there are some things in my life I find it very difficult to overcome. And they just keep coming up again and again and again. And I remember reading it years ago in our written ministry, and I found it over the years to be true. A brother said, "Every new truth that the Lord, by His Spirit, seeks to teach you will find its corresponding antagonist in some aspect of your old nature." Very, very true. So that the more you want to follow the Lord, the harder the old nature works to try and gain the ascendancy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a precious truth that is. Change. Let's remember that. Let's remember that the Lord wants to see that in you and me. Let's not be satisfied with the way we are naturally. God wants to make you and me more and more like Christ down here. Of course, I may say, well, why bother when in a coming day, as soon as the Lord comes, I'll get a glorified body. I won't have an old sinful nature anymore. I'll be perfectly like Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Blessedly true. But the Lord has left you and me here as a testimony for him. And it's not that we should go out seeking to be a testimony, but if we follow Christ, we will be a testimony. And what a precious thing it is that he has left you and me here in his absence to bear his nature, if I could use that term reverently, because we do have his very life, the life of Christ, and to show forth in this world his character. Do we do it perfectly? I surely don't. But that's why he has left us here. Something else that changes. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we have heard this so often that perhaps we don't need to say it. But it's getting to be a bigger problem today, and this scripture will illustrate it. Verse 35, Luke 22 and verse 35. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them, that is, to his disciples, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why did the Lord Jesus give them different instructions before and now gives them instructions to the opposite? What was the difference between the time they went out prior to this to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and subsequently when they would go out more to a lost world, which would include not only Israel but all of the world? Why the difference? Oh, God deals in different ways with man at different times. There is a lot of talk today in the Christian world about, quote, dispensationalism. Are you a dispensationalist? People have asked me. Do you believe in dispensations? And sometimes there's a happy agreement when I say yes, and sometimes there ensues a discussion. The Word of God uses the word dispensation. It literally means a house law, that is, a rule or a set of principles that govern something within a certain framework. And God reserves the privilege to deal with man in different ways in this world at different times in order to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are revealed to us in that very chapter in which we were this morning, Ephesians 1, because in verse 10 you have in a few words the key to the whole Bible, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God had that before him from a past eternity. And all the things that are going on in this world, all the things that have gone on, are working toward that point. When God will exalt his beloved Son as head over all things. And part of God's ways in doing that were to create this world to create you and me and the rest of the creation and use it in His own way to bring out, first of all, His purposes concerning His Son, but also the love that was in His heart. And so there are different ways in which God works at different times. And you and I will never understand the Word of God unless we can see that. And so we need to keep Scripture in its place and understand how it fits together. And the Spirit of God is here to do that for you and me. The other day I read an interesting little point, and it made me draw in my breath a little bit, because it said something to the effect that those dispensationalists who use a language that is so peculiar to them that unless you're initiated, you don't understand what they're talking about. I mulled that one over for a little bit. I thought to myself, is that true? On the one hand, I hope not. I hope that we use the language of the Word of God. But on the other hand, I can remember being in a private home, and a home in which I was very welcome, and where people felt free to say whatever they wanted to me. And I appreciated that, and I still do. And as I was talking, they were not gathered to the Lord's name, although they had once been. And as I was talking, the wife spoke up and said, "Bill, you're using a lot of cliches." I said, "Well, tell me what some of those cliches. I'm not aware of that. Tell me what I am saying that is a cliche." So the wife proceeded to rattle off at least three or four and maybe half a dozen expressions that I had used. I must say I was very thankful. No credit to me, but every one of the expressions was straight from the Word of God. I said to her, addressing her by name because I had known her for many years, I said, "You know, you may call those cliches, but I am quoting directly from the Word of God. I hope that we don't call what the Word of God says a cliche." Well, she didn't say too much more, because I think she realized that the road down which she had gone had taken her into a line of things where the truth of God did not have its same meaning and same bearing on her anymore. And what I quoted to her from the Word of God sounded simply like meaningless cliches. So there is a danger on both sides. But let us remember that God reserves the right to deal in His own ways, whether before the cross or after the cross, or during the millennium, or ultimately in the eternal state. And God's Word gives us Scripture to show us how to put everything together in the right way. What a precious thing that is. God reserves the right on His part to make change. But just a little added comment there. You know, God is gracious because by nature, man is a paradoxical creature. On the one hand, his fallen nature wants change because he's never satisfied. On the other hand, if my comfort zone, as we call it today, is invaded, I don't want change. Isn't that right? Don't change something that I feel comfortable with. I hate having to buy a new computer. I hate having to use the latest upgrade in Word or whatever Windows decides to do or something like that. Because then I have to get, I know it's easy for you young people, you just jump right into it, but some of us that had to learn computers on the fly, we find those things a little annoying. And we don't like that kind of change. But God is gracious to His people. And for example, when God brought in the precious truth of Christianity, He gave the Jewish nation 40 years during which to leave off all the trappings of a religion that was only a shadow of the good things to come, and to embrace that which was the very image of the thing. So God is very, very gracious. And He is in your life and mine too. One more thing that changes. And to see that, let's turn back to the Old Testament. And this is a scripture that I won't say condemns me, but it hits me in one way, which you'll see. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Verse 15. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 15. Getting toward the end of David's life now, later in his life. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him. And notice the order there. David goes and his servants with him. He takes the leading role. But what happens here? And fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And if you look in the Darby translation, if I remember rightly, it says, and David was exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, oh, another generation of giants now, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, or again quoting the Darby, new armor, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of Israel, or the men of David, swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And now turn over to the New Testament to a verse that corresponds with this in Acts chapter 13. Book of the Acts, chapter 13. And verse 36. Acts 13 and verse 36. For David, and notice the wording here, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. The expression served his own generation by the will of God takes into account that all of us have our generation. We have a generation in which we grew up, in which we live and move, in which perhaps we can relate to the various things around us. And the time comes when, as the saying goes, times change. They do change. There's an old proverb that says, the old order changeth, giving place to new. And some person who wanted to add to that put something on the end of it and said, the old order changeth, and happy is he who changeth with it. There's a grain of truth in that statement. But sometimes when we get older, and I'm pointing the finger right here, we find that it is difficult to change because our minds, our bodies, our outlooks, everything does not change the way it used to. And adjusting to things that are new is not that easy. Young people, we need you. We need you. Here was David, and he was going out at the head of his servants, and it mentions his name. But where was the man who had gone out single-handed against Goliath and killed him? Where was the man whose entire lifetime was distinguished by the fact that he never lost a battle, and who inspired a whole group of men to follow him and emulate what he did? He was exhausted. He was getting older, and the son of the giant was there, and David wasn't a match for him. The son of the giant had new armor, new sword, something David wasn't familiar with. Oh, come on, David, can't you use your sling? Stand off at a distance. No, times change. You're not able to do what you used to be able to do. And I like the way Abishai answered here. Abishai had his faults, and if you read his history, there were times when David had, we might say, to rein him in a bit because he was impetuous and wanted to do things that weren't in keeping with the mind of God. But here I believe he did the right thing. He did two things. First of all, he came to David's help. Sometimes we older ones need younger ones to come to our help. And it's good if we can recognize when we need the help. Yes, it is. I don't like to have to be helped, but sometimes it's good to recognize when we need it. And it's good to recognize those who are able to help. But young people, and especially young brothers, you won't be able to be of help unless your life is characterized by following the Lord with a full heart. Now, I hesitate to say those words because which one of us wants to stand up and say, I follow him with a full heart? No. But if the heart is right, the Lord will teach you and lead you along, because the time will come and we don't, we hope the Lord comes before that happens, but if the Lord leaves us here, some of us are getting older, and it's going to be your place to step forward and do what Abishai did. So he helps David, and he kills the giant. That's the first thing he did. But then what does he do? He gives David some good advice. He says, David, it would be a good thing if you didn't go out to war anymore. He didn't belittle David. He didn't put him down. If I could use these words reverently, he didn't say, old man, you need to stay at home. You're not fit to be a warrior anymore, or some kind of talk like that, did he? No, he didn't. What does he say? Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Oh, he recognized that here was a man whose faithful life and whose example and whose position as king were valuable, and he didn't want to see David get himself mixed up in something with which he was not equal and the light of Israel be quenched. He recognized him for who he was and what he could do. But he said, when it comes to battle, David, you better leave it to some of us younger ones. Those here who are older, let's recognize that change. But those who are younger, we need you in the character of an Abishai. One final thing that is going to change, and change wonderfully. 1 Corinthians 15. We've already spoken about it, but it would be nice to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read a couple of verses, but verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then going on down in the chapter, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, or perhaps more recognizable to our language, a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How precious that is. Do you and I not only look forward to, but long for that change? We do, don't we? But do we long for it from His standpoint? We can long for it, perhaps for selfish reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. I couldn't help but think, as we sung that hymn this morning, a brother gave it out, I'm waiting for Thee, Lord, Thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for Thee for Thy coming again. Many years ago, there was an old brother that used to minister the word, and he liked that hymn. I never knew him. I wished I had. But those who knew him well told me that sometimes he would give out that hymn in an address, and then he would request a verse that isn't in our hymn book. There are more verses to that hymn than are in our hymn book, and he had lost his wife. And I say this for the benefit of those here that have lost loved ones, and there are some, and some that are not here but whom we know. And the verse goes like this. Our loved ones gone o'er, Lord. They've gone on before, Lord. We'll see them once more at Thy coming again. The blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as Thine, Lord. And brightly they'll shine at Thy coming again. How wonderful to look forward to that change. I remember well when a cousin of mine was laid to rest in a cemetery, and I was there in the funeral parlor. I spoke to his son. His father had died. His father, who was my first cousin only by marriage, not a blood relationship, he married my cousin. So in that sense, he wasn't really my full cousin. But anyway, he had died from cancer, and the disease had taken such a toll on his body that they didn't even consider it fit to have an open casket. But I knew him well, and I said to his son, who was only marginally younger than I said, well, Rob, I said, when you see your father next, he won't even have gray hair. He looked a little shocked. He was a true believer. Oh, he said, Bill, I don't mind if he has gray hair. His father had gone gray prematurely, and he said, I don't remember him with anything but gray hair, which probably was true. I said, well, Rob, I know you wouldn't mind, but when you and I see your father again in glory, he won't have one mark on him of the effect of the fall, the effect of sin. Won't that be wonderful? Well, I don't think he'd ever thought of that before. That when he saw his father next, it wouldn't be the man who went to be with the Lord. I believe he was about 60 years of age, which is not old by modern standards. He would not see a man even of 60 years of age. He would see one who was in the full bloom of everything that God intended. What will the glorified body look like? I don't know. Paul says earlier in this chapter, when you ask that question in so many words, he says, thou fool. And then he proceeds to talk about the fact that when you sow a seed, you don't sow what you're going to see when it grows, but it's characteristic of it. If I showed a kernel of corn to someone who'd never seen a corn stalk, could they figure out from looking at the kernel of corn what a corn stalk would look like? No, they couldn't. But anybody who knows corn would look at a kernel of corn and say, I know what that's going to look like if you plant it. Of course they would. It's characteristic. So it will be with you and me. There will be individual characteristics that will be, I believe, instantly recognizable. Glorified body, we shall be changed. Well, may the Lord encourage our hearts with these changes. Thank God, I say again, there are many things that do not change. Praise God for those things that you and I can hold on to in a changing world and have the assurance that they do not and will not change. But there are some things that God changes and some things that He expects to change in us, and we need to be aware of them.